Will you pray with me? Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, a couple of really brief scriptures, but there just isn't much more power in the Bible than in those two pieces that you just heard Bonnie share with you. Really clear, precise, really promising. Now, a couple weeks ago, actually it's more like 4 weeks ago now, we shared a song in here. It's an old Shaker song. It was called Simple Gifts, and we talked about it a little bit as part of that sermon, and we shared it together. And everybody's pretty familiar with that tune, at least. And here are the lyrics once again. 'Tis a gift to be simple. 'Tis a gift to be free. 'Tis a gift to come down where we ought to be. We knew that last Sunday, didn't we? Everything seemed so simple. Everything seemed so clear. Up from the grave he arose, and our spirits with him. How wonderful. We were Eastered. In the words of the song, we were where we ought to be. It was a great day, wasn't it? It's a simple celebration. You will rarely attend a simpler church gathering, a simpler worship service than you will here at FHPC on Easter, because my job on Easter and the musician's job on Easter is to get up and get our joy out and get out of the way of the gospel. Hopefully we did that. Hopefully you were all uplifted. It all seemed so clear that morning, didn't it? It all seemed so true, so hopeful, so life-giving. Easter is such a fabulous morning. I told you in the sermon, it's no preacher is up to that message because it is so rich. It is so vital. He is risen. He is risen indeed. All week I've been reflecting on that. All week I've been basking in the joy of Easter morning and in the celebration that we had. And I'm grateful to you folks. I got lots of emails and short phone calls and what have you last week where folks that were affirming me and were uplifting me and saying, thank you for the service. We were able to experience Easter even in our homes. And I was grateful for that. And it made me think a lot about how we are, who we are, and most specifically, how we tend to complicate things. What was so wonderful about Easter is it's simple. He is risen. He is risen indeed. You can't say it enough. You can't add anything to it. There's nothing richer than that proclamation. And as I thought about how it is that we complicate things, I thought about certain things. Just a couple weeks from now, we'll celebrate communion, and we just did the week before last on Maundy Thursday. And you've heard me talk about this before. There's so much conflict that surrounds this simple communion table and this very, very simple ritual that we partake of. There are some that, you know, will say that, well, when you take these elements into your body, you're actually ingesting the blood and the flesh of Jesus Christ. That's called transubstantiation. But there's others that go, no, that's not right. We believe in something called consubstantiation, and that means that when you take those elements into your body in some mystical way, they become Christ as they enter into us. And there are others that go, no, that's not it. This is simply a memorial meal. We do this and we remember what Jesus did in that upper room, and that's what it all means. And we've argued about that for centuries. Here's another one. This is near and dear to our Presbyterian hearts. Predestination, one of my favorite topics. Rich Mao, who was at one point the head of Fuller Theological Seminary and who wrote a fabulous little book called Calvinism in the Las Vegas Airport, says, predestination is a topic that is dear and vital to Presbyterians, but it's a topic about which no two Presbyterians have ever agreed. And I think it's true. So to follow the predestination sort of topic, you've got to start with free will, right? So do we fully free in our wills? Can we do whatever we want to do? And there are some strains of Christianity that will say, yes, absolutely. There are others that will say, no, predestination. That would be us, right? Predestination. The Lord has in some ways encircled us and has in some ways prescribed what we're going to do. And then there's, believe it or not, there is something called double predestination. Okay, and double predestination says, if I think about thinking about what the Lord might want me to do, simply thinking about it is something that God did. That's double predestination. Now, I'm not making this up. I'm not making this up. Then there's determination. Determinism is the one that says, well, the preacher just scratched his nose and God made him do that. So we do all of this stuff and we fight over this stuff. There have been terrible battles over these issues. We do indeed tend to complicate things. We can make an easy thing so hard. It reminds me of my early days as a framing carpenter. Believe it or not, in my ancient past, I went to English graduate school, spent a couple years there, and then did the very logical thing when I graduated. I became a framing carpenter. Framing carpenters, by the way, are the people that, you know, build the shells of the buildings, of the houses, of the commercial buildings, what have you. They're the ones that nail all the wood together, right? So that's what I did. My father never quite understood that, by the way. I think he still rolls around in heaven thinking about how I spent 2 years in graduate school and then became a carpenter. But in my early days, I need to confess something. I tend to think in complex patterns. It's just, I don't know why, it's just the way my brain works, right? So, and that would held me in really good stead in graduate school. And it actually helped as a framer because I could envision how this house might look, how it should come together, even though I had no experience whatsoever in doing this. So I hired on for the princely sum of $3 an hour and became a carpenter's laborer. And my boss, my foreman, was a fellow named Sam Spear. Now, Sam Spear and I, we just couldn't be much different if we had to be. I was a privileged child of the upper middle class who had, of course, gone to graduate school. Sam Spear was as blue collar could possibly be. He ran away from home in Oklahoma at the age of 17 and was in jail in Mexico at the age of 19. When I knew him at the age of his age, 32, he was on about his fourth wife. He was an interesting guy. And he was a fabulous carpenter and a great teacher. So Sam, I got to come along in this trade pretty quickly because Sam gave me personal attention and really taught me how to do this. Now here's the point of this complex thinking thing. One day I was asked to frame what's called a drop ceiling. It's a sub-ceiling that you put under a higher one to lower the ceiling. And so I went to it and I'm building this thing and working hard at it, and I'm thinking I'm really doing well, and I've come a long way, and I get it all done, and I go to put it up, and it just doesn't fit. I don't remember if it was too long, too short, too tall, too whatever, but it just didn't fit. So I had to pull it down, and I have it on the floor, and Sam comes over, and he says, well, boy, that ain't gonna work. You need to take that apart. And I said, okay. So I got out this device that's called a cat's paw. There's one right there on the screen, okay? It's a device for pulling out nails. And Ron, you can leave the camera over there because we're going to go back there in a second. That cat's paw is about as simple a tool as you can possibly imagine. If we go to the next slide, I'll show you what you do with it. You put that cat's paw over the head of a nail, and you take a hammer and you bang on the back of it till it goes under the nail, and then you pry the nail out, and it pulls it right out. This is a really nifty little tool, isn't it? So I get my cat's paw out, and I'm taking this drop ceiling apart, nail by nail by painful nail, and it's taking me forever. I'm telling you, if I was still working on it, it would be likely. So Sam comes over, and he says, boy, he always did, they always called me boy. You know, boy, he said, there's a right way to put things together, but there ain't no right way to tear them apart. And he wades into the middle of this thing I got framed on the floor with this big hammer that he had. And he starts thrashing about and banging and kicking. And in a space of about 30 seconds, he's got this thing decimated on the floor. There's just pieces everywhere. He says, now pick that up and put it in a dumpster. He says, now we're going to build a right one. That's the process of too complex a thought process. I was overthinking taking this apart. Sam says, just, you know, ain't no right way to take it apart. It makes me think of something called Occam's razor. I don't know if you're familiar with this. William of Occam was a philosopher. He lived in the 14th century. And Occam's razor was a theological construct, or I guess more a philosophical construct, for problem solving. And here's what Occam said. He said, the simpler the solution, the more likely it is to be the correct one. It's a great defense against those of us that would overthink things, right? It's a great defense for those of us that would grab the cat's paw instead of the big hammer. From a theological perspective, what this means is the more thorny and complex the issue, the less critical it tends to be. That takes us back to our arguments about predestination and communion. We make this a lot harder than it needs to be. Jesus walked into that room and shared his blood and his body with those disciples. That's all we need to know. That he loved us and he gave of himself to us. Now, the problem comes, you see, when we begin to, how should I put this? To make too much of too little. To forget to keep the main thing the main thing. Here's the deal with all of these theological discussions, no matter what they are, all the arguments that go on, all the big, thick theological books that reside in libraries and offices and stuff, the ultimate barometer of a theological discussion is salvation. If salvation hangs on that discussion, then it's important. If it doesn't, it isn't. Simple as that. If salvation is in jeopardy, if the argument goes one way or the other, then the argument's important. By this measure, the inner complexity of communion elements and decision-making are they're just mere mental gymnastics. But some issues, all kidding aside, some issues are a lot more substantial. Some are absolutely non-negotiable. And our culture doesn't like to hear that. We want to think that everything is sort of up to us. Everything is kind of able to be changed and modified and worked with. And it's not so. There are non-negotiables in this world, particularly in Christianity. And those are the things that Christianity just doesn't work without them. Here's an example. Christianity works no matter what you believe about baptism. If you take that baby and you sprinkle water on the baby's head, Christianity works. If you take that baby and you put him in a tub of water, Christianity works. If you take that baby and you put him in a river, Christianity works. Christianity does not work if you take Christ off that cross. Simple as that. Some issues, not many, they won't pass this salvation test. But the physical death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to atone for our sins is a cornerstone, and it is chief amongst those non-negotiables. Now, there are many arguments against this, you see. I know that you've heard them. We've talked about them around here. There are some that say, well, you know, it's improbable. It's irrational. This doesn't happen. Science, for instance, wants to deny this, wants to say, you know what, dead bodies don't get up and walk around. We know that. It's improbable. It's irrational. There are some that say that the whole resurrection thing was a myth trumped up by the early church to draw people, to scare people into coming into it. There are others that said that Jesus was a spirit who inhabited a body and who vacated it when he died, much as Greek gods did in the old mythologies. And there are others. There's actually a couple churches here in our town that say that resurrection is merely a metaphor for change. Now, this has gone on since the early days of the church. The Council of Nicaea met in the 4th century and began this argument, and it continued for 400 years. But to embrace any of those alternative theologies is to complicate the simple. Let's start with this. Scripture had foretold 750 years before Christ came exactly what was going to happen. The prophet Isaiah said this, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his wounds we are healed." Then let's look at it from a more practical perspective. How likely is it, think this through, that these disciples, the 12, who had been party to all, would have put the balance of their lives at risk for a lie or for a spirit or for any of those other things or certainly for a metaphor? Not likely. Jesus himself addresses this problem. He voices his frustration to Nicodemus, the Pharisee who comes to him by night. That's who he's addressing in that section from John that Bonnie just read for us. He says, "Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony." Powerful words for us, a great caution. And he goes on to explain why resurrection has to happen. He says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must, note the word must, the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. It's a non-negotiable, says Jesus. This has to happen, and so he does. And then he gets to the heart of the matter. The truth is really simple, and here it is. Here it is in all of its radiant beauty. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Friends, this is simple. This is clear. This is true. And even more importantly, this is critical. Speaking just 30 years later, Paul would tell the Corinthians, "For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." First importance, says Paul. This is a non-negotiable. This is a simple matter. This is what happened. And this is why. "For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." This is of first importance. This is worth fighting over, and this is worth fighting for. In these days following Easter, we need to remember this. We need to remember exactly how critical what transpired that morning before the sun even came up really is for you and for me and for the whole world. This is a non-negotiable. This passes the salvation test. This is the salvation test. The physical resurrection of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of Christian faith. Everything that follows that is built from materials scavenged from that cross. Everything. Without it, Christianity just doesn't work. At least not Christianity with a capital C. Now here's something else we talked about not too long ago, but I think it's worth bringing back up again because I love this illustration. Facebook. Let's get into modern times, right? Facebook, in which you're probably watching, originally had four sections of relationship status. I love this. This is so good. This is so typical of us. These four status indicators were these: married, single, divorced, or involved. Those were your options. Four. Now, they recently added several more. My favorite being, it's complicated. It's complicated. It says, well, I'm not single, I'm not divorced, I'm not involved, I'm not married. It's complicated. It's something else altogether. Somehow I suspect that it's the plague of our age to make easy things hard and clear things unclear. It's complicated. But are we really so different? In Paul's day, you see, when he was speaking to those Corinthians, there were competing claims regarding the activity of God in human lives. Paul was trained in Greek discourse and in the Hebrew tradition as well. Paul was erudite. Paul was knowledgeable. Paul was capable intellectually. He was at home with the complexity of religious debate. But he lays all this aside in ministering to these people in Corinth. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God to you in lofty words or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. When I was in seminary, they taught us in preaching classes, something that's a time-honored thing in the Christian church. They taught us that you should have a three-point sermon. There should be 3 points, and they should be clear, and you should bring them up in the beginning, and then you bring them up, and then you're supposed to tell the people, and then at the end you're supposed to bring them back up again and tell them what you told them. Three-point sermon, right? Paul gets in the face of all that. What Paul just gave us is a one-point sermon. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is a teachable moment. There's a message there for the church in every age. Paul says, the brilliant, capable Paul says, I kept things simple. I didn't stoop to theological sleight of hand. I focused on the only thing that really matters, the saving death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This, he says, is the power of God. Everything else is something else. What more do you need to know? That's Paul's question for us. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, famously said this, "Give me 100 men who fear nothing but God, and who hate nothing but sin, and who know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I will shake the world." Here's what we need to know to become world shakers. After Easter, the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ became a part of the character of creation like gravity. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is now embedded into the meaning of the world like gravity. And like gravity, you can certainly argue against it. I did that once. I was working on a building and I broke through a joist and I fell about 9 feet and landed on my back and I broke my back. It was an argument with gravity and I lost. And I wouldn't ever want to do that again. After Easter, the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ became a part of the character of creation like gravity. Now, in fact, this may be a problem for you and it may not make sense to you. But here's the thing, we better to learn to live with it because we won't really know real life without it. That's how important it is. That's how critical it is. But that's also how simple it is. And if this seems somehow more complicated than necessary, let's just stick to this. Let's just grab this and hang on to it like a life raft from the Titanic. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but may have eternal life. 'Tis a gift to be simple. 'Tis a gift to be free. 'Tis a gift to come down where we ought to be. That quote from John, that's where we ought to be. Amen.